Hello, STC. This is Casey, and I'm pleased to be speaking with you from a distance in both space and time, recording this earlier in the week, but really pleased to be sharing it with you on Sunday. As you might remember from when I spoke to you last time, I'm in a different setting, a different bedroom in our house this time. This is now our son, Jack's bedroom, in which I've carved out a little bit of a corner for an office. Although it might be better to call it a studio, because to be frank, I'm going to be doing a lot more recording of videos and audio here for all of the lecturing that I do at the university than I am pretty much anything else. And that's been a bit weird to create a studio stroke office in our home. It's meant probably like quite a lot of you, we've had to do some reorganizing and some clearing out. We've been going through books, we've been going through wardrobes and clothes, we've been going through the garage and stuff, bikes, tools, you name it. We've been going through it and figuring out what do we really need and what can we get rid of. Four people in our house, two of us working here full time, four of us spending an awful lot more time here than we ever thought, has meant that it's become necessary to do that. And I think you've maybe had the same experience. Indeed, I pulled up some information on this. There was an article in The Guardian about just how much we in the UK have been doing this. We're set to discard, as a society, 67 million items in clothing, 22 million pairs of shoes. I mean, how many pairs of shoes do we own? And I'm a guy who likes shoes, so, you know, I'm not likely to be critical there. That 2 in 5 of us had a wardrobe clear out during lockdown. I suspect, actually, it's probably a little bit higher than that. There are 184 million textile items waiting to be disposed of, according to a government-backed group that's looked at recycling and reuse. And indeed, charity shops where most of this is going have been dealing with a huge influx of items, this surge in donations, which they seem to have gotten through. So by the way, if you're thinking about donating, most of the charity shops say they would like more now, and especially things geared towards winter. If you can provide them. It just goes to show that during this period, our relationship to our stuff has changed. Our patterns of life have changed. What's most important to us has changed. Of course, if you look at information about what people are doing buying houses, apparently if you have a house with a garden, even if it's a postage stamp like we have in the place here that we rent, it's hugely valuable because we're not out, we're not about, and people are looking for those things. Obviously, our relationship to our stuff has changed. But has it changed for the better? Has it changed in a way that's made us more of who we not only want to be, but more of who we were designed and created to be? And I think that's an open question. The passage of scripture we're going to look at today from the book of Colossians, which we're journeying through as we think about transformations and this period that we've termed the new normal. And I'm going to come back to exactly what we mean by normal towards the end of this talk. It tells us to think about first who we are and how we want to be in the world. And secondly, how that relates to the things we possess and to the things we do. And quite frankly, what we'll see in Colossians is that the typical orientation to that we have in the world, which is to think first about what we're doing and what we possess, and latterly, maybe not even secondly, maybe thirdly or fourthly or fifthly, who we want to be and how we want to be in this world. It tells us that that's the wrong way round. So if you have a Bible, I would love for you to look with me in the book of Colossians. It's probably better to say the letter to the Colossians, the epistle, as we sometimes say in the church, that is written to this church that Paul never meets, that started, as Tom said last week, by a god called Epaphras, who is there. And there are some issues in this church. That's not unusual at all in the early church. You have to remember this is a time, and perhaps this is helpful for us all to remember in the current circumstances, when there's quite a lot still to be figured out. Actually, there's very little, if any, clear guidance on how to do this thing, which has only recently become called Christianity, which is a sort of spin-off of the way Jews had been meeting in synagogues, a tradition that had hundreds of years of sort of history and precedent to guide it. This church thing is new. It's different. It's a bit like that, but not really. And there's a lot of questions, and there's a lot changing on a regular basis. Which, if that sounds familiar, maybe then it reminds us why looking at these texts now can be so helpful for us. So we're going to look at this letter to the church in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. We're going to look at some verses from chapter 2 today, verses 6 through 10 primarily, and then I'm going to ask us to look further down at verse 20. So after having introduced the point of this letter, which is to encourage this community, for this reason it says, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. So not just the figure of Paul alone, but a community of people in the first person plural there that have been praying for this group, understanding that they need that level of support. So why are they praying? So that you might live a life worthy of the Lord, of Jesus, that you might be what Jesus called you to be. And as we're going to see, that has something to do with what people do, but more to do with how they are, who they are as people. And the point of all the encouragement, of all the teaching in the letter to the Colossians, is that they would be strengthened with all power according to Jesus' glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. That's chapter 1, verse 11. And I think we can take heart, we can identify with that. If there's anything that we would like to have in the present moment as a community and as individuals, it's endurance and patience. I certainly know that I've needed it since early March. I suspect that you all have needed it since early March. And as we're going to talk about as we go, we're probably going to need it for quite some time longer, many months. And so endurance and patience, in so much as this letter was meant to grant it and to show the Colossians how to achieve it, is something that I think we would aspire to as well. When we look to chapter 2, then, we get into the heart of what the letter wants to say to this community, what they need to know in order to be able to achieve this level of self-identification, who they are, to be able to live this life that is worthy of Jesus, and how to achieve that endurance and patience. And so then, in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness." And so Paul says, look, the first thing to recognize is that what I'm calling you to do is to continue to be the sort of people that you have already been, that this is about continuation rather than something brand new, or it should be about continuation rather than something brand new. He continues on, that you are rooted and built up in Christ Jesus, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's verse 7. And I want to pick up there the first thing that I really want to highlight in this passage, and so much of what I want to say this morning, is to be rooted and built up in him. To be anchored in our identity as brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus, as children of the living God, as loved more than we could imagine, and unconditionally so, by the creator of the universe, that wants to meet with us, that wants to hear from us, that wants to be the person that we can speak to, the shoulder that we can lean on, the thing that supports us in all times, good and certainly now, challenging times. And if there's nothing else that you hear me say this morning, if there's nothing else you take away from this message, please hear this. The God of the universe, who created all things, loves you more than you could imagine, unconditionally so. And in Christ Jesus has reconciled us and has said there is no condemnation, there is nothing keeping us from God, that we are children of God and loved as a parent loves a child. Doesn't mean the parent is always happy with what we've done. Doesn't mean that the parent doesn't want to suggest to us that we might do things differently in the future. But never, never wavering in our love. And it is in that identity that we engage with everything that is happening right now. Paul continues on, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So there are two things there that the letter wants to communicate. The first is that there are things in the world that seem to have power and authority, that strike us as so fundamentally definitional about the way life goes or could go, that we think that they are what we have to contend with. And the letter reminds us that it is not those things. It is not those institutions. It is not those people. It is not those forces. It is not those ideas that are ultimately in control. But it is God. The God that comes to us as father, as parent, as loving carer, and says, I'm in control. You are my child, and I love you. And your orientation to everything in this world is towards me, because I have power and control over all things. And it is from that position, from that attitude, from that posture that Paul says, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. There's little in this world, and indeed there's little that was separate in the ancient world, from the view that what you have determines the quality and the value of your life. There has always been a sense that what you possess, the size of your house, its location, the quality of its furnishings, your clothes, your transportation, the people that you can have work for you or care for you, the things that your monetary wealth allows you to possess, say something about the quality and value of your life. And Paul would say, and did say, and Jesus said very clearly that that is not true. Yes, things can make life better. Don't hear me say in any stretch of the imagination that there is not a certain minimum amount of wealth, of financial capability to have a place to live, to have food to eat, to have the basic necessities in life that is not part of a life that is lived in a sense of sort of proper orientation with the world that makes our lives go better. But there is nothing about the things that we own, that we possess, that determines the quality of our life. Indeed, this letter goes further, because in between where we stop there in verse 10 and verse 20, it has a lot to say about things that people say you need to do. In this particular case, it was things that the Colossians had been doing most of their life that now people were coming in and saying, you've got to stop. You can't do that anymore. And Paul's saying, It's a lie. It's based on an idea about performing in a certain way, doing a certain thing, suggesting that you are capable of a certain sort of behavior that makes you valuable. And Paul says that's not the case. It's not that you need to stop anything. In this case, things that people, it appears, from a Jewish background were saying to the church in Colossae, most of whom were not originally from a Jewish background. You have to stop if you want to be a sort of good person, if you want to be valued in the community. Nor is it things that you have to start doing, as perhaps our culture would say. What do you own? What do you drive? What are you wearing? Where do you live? What job do you have? What's your job title? Those are the things, what we have and what we do, often with the status and sometimes the power and the prominence that it brings to us, that our society says matters so much. And the reality is, that's not the case. For many of us, we've been reckoning with that already as we've gone through this period in lockdown plus, or whatever we're into now that all the regulations have changed, where our relationship to our stuff has changed and we've had to ask questions. What do we want? What do we need? Can we make space? I'm around my stuff all the time now. Did I really want that? Why did I buy that in the first place? Why did I keep that when I could have gotten rid of it? We've come to a point, I think many of us, as those figures I shared to you at the beginning, to realize that we need to reassess our relationship to our stuff. But we also need to reassess our relationship to our doing, to our action, to our status or prominence or our jobs as well. Because ultimately what this is telling the Colossians is that your ability to live a life worthy of the calling you've been given by Jesus, your ability to have endurance and patience in the face of challenges that you already know and challenges that you might not yet know but perhaps are around the corner, is to begin by being rooted in who you are and how you are to be, not what you are and what you do. Who you are is a child of God, a brother and sister of Christ Jesus, loved unconditionally by the God that created everything. How you are is all of those things taught in lots of different places that I don't have time to go through today, but think about the Sermon on the Mount, or think about Jesus' parables, think about all of the things that Paul says in other letters about how we are to be in this world: generous, kind, loving, self-sacrificial, all of those things. That how we are to be is much more important and is much more what will bring us endurance and patience to live a life worthy of our calling in the face of challenges than anything or job or practice. So what does that mean when we think about where we are today? Well, we're talking about a new normal. That suggests that we're coming to a period, perhaps, of stability. Normal for us often means predictability. That's what we like. The normal thing. You go into the cafe, perhaps, where they know you. I'll have my normal. I'll have my usual. I'll have, right, the thing that I always do. Predictability. Stability. Well, the new normal, more than likely, for at least some period of time, is not predictability. It's turbulence, to use the word that Tom has used in speaking with us as a staff. It's unpredictability. It's change. It's two steps forward, one step back. This Sunday, when you're hearing this message, I'm supposed to do a 9 a.m. service in the church building, and I'm supposed to help at a 7 p.m. service in the church building, and I'm super excited to be able to have the opportunity to do those. There's a chance those are the only services in the building that I'll do this autumn, maybe this year. maybe for the next 12 months. We just don't know. Maybe we'll be able to continue for that practice for some period of time. Maybe we'll have to, quote unquote, backtrack. We might have to pull back from some of these things we're doing. The new normal, this period of transition, is that things will not be stable, predictable, the usual, for perhaps some time. And that, of course, is the case in lots of things with the church. In the people that will be doing things, in the things that we'll be able to do, in the places that we'll be able to go, in the ways we'll be able to gather, in the ways we'll be able to connect with one another, in all sorts of aspects. And the truth that the letter to the Colossians puts front and center in a position where circumstances were very different, but actually that sense that normal is not stability, it's transition. That normal will be unpredictable for some period of time, and one has to figure out how to endure that and have patience with that and to live a life worthy of Jesus during that, was remember who you are and remember how you are to be. Don't think that the answer to the question is what you do and what practices you keep. So for us as a church, that means, I think, holding loosely online church, in-person 9 a.m. services, and in-person 7 p.m. services. Those things may have to, in some different ways, change to accommodate the circumstances around us. We need to hold loosely how much we can see one another and what we can do with one another. We need to hold loosely our hopes for when we'll be able to stand in a church building together and sing. We can hope for all those things, but we can't predict. And even when we get to the point of being able to do them, at present, it's hard to say we can continue on. Who you are and how you are. You are created by God as a human being, not a human doing, not a human accumulator. How are we to be? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question, and I hope that you'll reflect on it. I hope that you'll think deeply in conversation, in prayer, with other believers, with the Bible, with all sorts of things, about what it would mean for you to really define how you want to be in this world, no matter what you do. In this season, as a church, I think a lot of that comes down to three things. That how we want to be is rooted in our identity in Christ. Constantly reminding ourselves that we are children of God, loved unconditionally, healthy or sick, working or furloughed, looking for a job, having found a job, in school or out of school. We are children of God, loved unconditionally. That how we want to be is open to the Spirit speaking to us and leading us in this period, refreshing us and energizing us for what is to come. And open to change. Change perhaps that we can predict, change likely that we can't predict. That was what the Colossians were called to do. Who we are, children of God, for whom the Spirit is a guide, and open to what's coming, knowing that God is in control of whatever we face. Sometimes it will bring us joy, sometimes frustration, but God is in control. When we focus on who we are and how we want to be in this world, we realize that we can live a life worthy of God's call, wherever we are, and whatever we are able or unable to do. Being a child of God, being this sort of a person, is something you can do as a bus driver or a Bentley driver. It doesn't matter whether you stock shelves at Sainsbury's or you trade stocks in the city. And it's equally important to the way you play football at the local field as it is the way you would play football at Anfield. how we are transcends role, transcends job, transcends possession, transcends everything else. And when we engage with that, when we rest in that, we find that we can have endurance and patience no matter what comes. And that in that, we can pray and trust that God uses us as lights to others of what the better life is, and attracts people to ask, how is it that you find this way in this period? To which our answer is, it's not so much about what we do. It's not so much about a particular practice, but it's about knowing who we are as children of God and how we are to be in a turbulent and a changing world.